Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Tonight we're starting a series in 2 Corinthians. We did the first six chapters of 2 Corinthians, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago. And tonight we're continuing. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said it before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever.
How about I pray? Father, we thank you so much for the amazing way in which you brought us into contact with you through the eternal living word of the gospel. And we thank you for bringing us to sense these things of great moment, these eternal things, these things of life and death. And pray, please, you would deepen our awareness of this, deepen our appreciation of the fact that as the scriptures are read, as they're expounded, as we sing of them, that we are hearing your very voice and that we are on the brink of eternity listening to the living God address us. Help us, please, treasure that above all else. And we pray tonight that you might be a treasure to us, that you might deepen our appreciation of you, our life with you, our walk with you, that we might honour you in all we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, we've mentioned these things before and we'll mention them again and again over the years to come, but we live in a culture, we live in a community that's very powerful in its ability to shape your values, shape my values. So that, you know, everything I read, everything I watch, the community I move amongst, the university group, the work group, the family, the neighbourhood, the shopping centres, all of these things speak to me and actually send value messages to me all the time about what you should value, this is what's valuable. And this kind of stuff shapes our own values and seeps into us so that we actually, without really being aware sometimes, we take on the values that are around. And so that we learn to value what the world values and see things the way. Now, let me give you an example of this. I've got a picture I want to show you. Some of you have seen this before, but my wife and I, Kathy, we used to run water sports camps for senior high school students. We take away, 70, 80, 90 senior high students, and we seek to explain the gospel to them and bring them to understand the gospel. And on various occasions, we try and do some things to break in and crack open what's happening in their lives. This one activity we did, we gave out this picture to, we put everyone in groups of 10, or 6 or 7, I think it was smaller groups. And we gave a bunch of groups this picture and said, here's a couple that are engaged. You only know that information and what you can see on the pictures, and we want you to write down what his job is, what he got in the HSC, and what his hobbies are. Now, it's not much information, but they gave it a good shot, and they came up with, what did you think they said his job was? No, they didn't say pilot. They said his job was a mechanic on aeroplanes. What do you think they said his hobbies were? They said model aeroplane. He makes model aeroplanes for his hobby. What do you get in the HSC? 90s, in the 90s. You guys got all the answers wrong. In the 90s. They said he got in the 90s. He is a very clever man who was a mechanic. Now, come across to, I gave another bunch of people this picture. Same man, different woman. And I said, these two are living together. That's all you know about them. Tell me what his job is, what his hobbies are, what he got in the HSC. What do you think they said his job was? No, they didn't say pilot. You keep saying pilot. They said he owns an airline. You see? What are his hobbies? Well, his hobbies were going out to restaurants with models. Not model aeroplanes, but models. And what did he get in the HSC? He didn't get an HSC because he was busy building his business before the age of 25. Now, same man, just different accessory. If someone might suggest it to be expressed like that. Same man, different girl, okay? And they came up with, get over it, they came up with very, they came up with very different answers about what that man was like. Now, what's my point here? When I tell you the answers, you go, yeah, I get it. I get it. Because, I'll tell you why, because we have an instinct about when you see certain trappings around someone, it gives you some sense of what they must be like. You know, if someone's a successful person, then you expect certain trappings, certain accessories, you see, the kind of car, the kind of girl, the kind of language, the way they talk, the house they live in. And you kind of look at all this and you go, yeah, that's a successful person. That's a powerful person. That's a significant person. When the trappings are different, you go, yeah, that, you know, he was only able to pull that girl. So he must not be as, do you see? But if he can pull that girl, man, he must be, do you know? Now, you guys get this. You understand what's being said here. I want to say to you, we gain this sense of what makes someone significant, what makes someone powerful. But I want to tell you tonight, our instincts, and certainly our cultural instincts, are often very far from the truth. What is it that makes someone great? What is it that makes someone significant? What does a significant person look like? What would you expect if someone is a really powerful, successful person, really successful and powerful? What kind of external expressions would you expect to see in that person? Now, the things we tend to answer to that question, I want to say to you, are very often wrong. Now, the problem is we have let the world's values shape us, even those of us who have joined God's kingdom. Those of us who have given ourselves to proclaiming the cross of Jesus. Because the mark of greatness in the universe, the event of the greatest power and significance in the universe, was a cross, was the crucifixion of a humble, sacrificed servant who meekly and obediently gave himself up to his father's will and died. There was greatness. The greatest in all the universe. But the people of the time walked past, thought he was a loser. Because all of the trappings that they thought would go along with the powerful and the significant were absent. Now, as I'm suggesting, there is Christianity is founded on that great event, which is meant to shape, it's meant to kind of bleed into our whole life and thinking and values so that we now understand greatness the way God intends us to understand it, not the way the world does. But we so often keep bringing the world values in. Now, you come along to a book like 2 Corinthians, which is the series we're doing over the next term, and it's a wonderful, wonderfully helpful book because it deals directly with this clash of values. All the Bible's dealing with it, of course, but 2 Corinthians, it comes to a head because the Corinthians were very much captured into the world's values of what makes greatness, what makes significance, and they found themselves coming at odds with God's values on this issue. And so Paul, the author of this book that we're looking at, has to write to them to try and correct them and realign them and bring them back to God's values. Now, let me give you a bit of background. I'm going to give you two runs at the background of Corinthians. Come with me now to 2 Corinthians. Open it up if you haven't already. 2 Corinthians, we're going to be spending the next 2 months living in this book, and it should be a very, very helpful time. 2 Corinthians, in fact, let me ask you, what do you know about the Corinthians? Some of you have done a bit of study in this area. Let's get your thoughts. What do you generally just know about the Corinthians, who they were, what they were like? Give us some thoughts. Anyone? They came from a place called Corinth, which is a very obvious thing, but it's a helpful thing to say. The reason they were called Corinthians was because they lived in Corinth. Yeah. I was talking to some people today who have just visited Corinth. Got a whole bunch of photos. Went through them all this afternoon. Really good. So, yeah. They had a history of dodgy guys amongst them. Yeah, we'll go through a little bit of that in a moment. Yeah. Yep. Thank you. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he's the guy writing, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints through Achaia. Paul is the author. He writes to them, and he writes to them as someone who's had a lot of a history with them. He was the man who came and brought the gospel to them in the first place. He spent many, many months living in Corinth, preaching about Jesus, convincing people of the historical reality of this man who had died and then been raised to life again. Many people, by the grace of God, were convinced of that truth, became followers of the Lord Jesus, and formed into a church. Paul spent many months ministering and pastoring in that church before then moving on and bringing the gospel elsewhere. He then wrote a series of letters to them as he was in other places and visited them on occasions. He wrote, as far as we can tell, at least 4 letters to the Corinthians. Have a look at chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I said that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. So he talks about a letter, a previous letter to the one he's writing in at present. So we know there was a letter before 2 Corinthians. What letter was it? Was it 1 Corinthians? You see in your Bible you've got 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. The letter 1 Corinthians is written before 2 Corinthians. Is the letter he's talking about in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians 1 Corinthians? Probably not. Because there's nothing in 1 Corinthians that would be that hurtful that he would be so concerned about it. So clearly he's written another letter between these two letters that we have. What you might call, I'll give you another bit of information. So there's 3 letters. But when you look at 1 Corinthians, you find in chapter 5 that he's written a previous letter to that. So he's written at least 4 letters. We have actually 2 and 4 Corinthians. The other 2 are missing. God hasn't deemed them to be kept for us. Paul has written a lot to them. He has spent a lot of time with them. He has pastored with them a great deal. And in the context of it all, there's been a lot of pain for Paul. This has been a church that's caused him a great deal of grief, the Corinthians. He calls them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, mere babes in Christ. I couldn't call you spiritual, you're worldly. There's all this rivalry and envy, and there's this pride about spiritual gifts. There's all kinds of grief going on in the place. It caused him a lot of angst. He's dealt with them a great deal. And I dare say, of all the churches, this is the one that's caused him the greatest angst. And yet, listen to this, it's wonderful. Chapter 1, verse 1, he still calls them the church of God. He still calls them saints, which I find a great comfort, and I'll tell you why. When you move amongst Christians in church communities, you will get hurt. You'll find, how many times have I heard this? People who join the staff of a Christian school, say, and come back going, yeah, it's meant to be a Christian school, but and you kind of go, what do you think? Christians are perfect? You join a church, you're going to have grief, because whatever church you join will be full of sinners. And as they say, if you find the perfect church where there are no sinners, don't join it, because you'll ruin it, you see, when you join. Churches are not hotels of healthy people. They're hospitals full of sinners. And the Corinthians were like this, and yet they're still the church of God. They're still saints. They're still sanctified. They're still holy. Because we're saved not by our works, not by our goodness. We're saved by the grace and mercy of God, through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. The book of 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians before it reminds us that broken church life is normal church life. It's not good. You keep pushing forward to change people and grow people and mature people, but you're not surprised when Christians are selfish, apathetic, greedy, all the rest. We pray it's otherwise. We minister so that it might be otherwise, but we're not surprised when it's like that. Second thing I find helpful too is that Paul, in his ministry to this group of people who were broken, was full of patience. Four letters, constant trips, caused him such grief, but he bears with them and loves them and stands by them. It's been a great model of Christian ministry the Apostle Paul puts out for us in this context. Now, there's a little bit of background. I'm going to give you more in a moment, of course, but I want to take you now to chapter 1, because as an introduction to this series, I want us to go back and understand what the letter's about before next week we come back into chapter 7 again. Let me take you through chapter 1 very briefly, because I want to draw your attention to at least one or two verses there in verse 8 and verse 9. So get your Bibles, have a look there. And I want to draw your attention to these verses, because if you can understand these verses, it will cause the rest of the book to kind of open up. Oh, I see what's going on. Okay. Now, verse 8, to my mind, is a very odd verse. That is to say, when you understand the background more fully, and I'll show you that in a second, it would seem to me a very odd thing to write. Look what he says. Paul says to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know about the hardships we went through. I want you to know that we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. I want you to know these things. Now, you may not appreciate this yet, and I want to try and help you appreciate that it is the case. That's a very odd verse in my mind. Why does Paul want them to be informed? Why is he concerned that they know about these struggles? Why is that an odd thing? Well, because of the background to the Corinthians further. The Corinthians have got a problem, and they've got a problem with Paul. Have a look at chapter 7 again. Come back there. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. Now, why do you say that to someone? Make room for us in your hearts. Because they're not making room. There's a bit of coldness towards Paul creeping in. They're starting to close up on Paul and kind of keep a bit of distance from him, and they're shutting him out. And Paul says, don't do that. Make room for us in your hearts. Open up to us again. There's a problem between the Corinthians and Paul. Why is there a problem? Well, if you can put it into one word, I'm going to say this is suggest this is what the problem is. The Corinthians were into image. There's the word. They were all obsessed with image. They were the first century sophisticates. They were concerned about how they appeared, and they wanted to look sophisticated and classy in the community they lived in. They were, it's hard to kind of perhaps nail it down perfectly, and I might get this wrong, but let me try and give you a couple of options. People have suggested a few different ones, but they're the kind of people, I don't know, for my mind, people who live in Double Bay, King's Cross, or someone suggested this morning, Surrey Hills, the kind of sophisticated, urban, upwardly mobile, liberated from the suburban bondage that other people can't get out of. They're people who are more morally open to do whatever, and they look down their nose at others who have kind of just caught themselves into families and locked up there, and they look down their nose and say, you guys haven't arrived like we've arrived. They've got a bit of money to spend. They're promiscuous. That's the Corinthian world. It was kind of in a commercial centre. It had some wealth. It had Greek background where they had this kind of liberation, this sense of we're the ones who really know. They were the sophisticated people. And Paul, this is the kind of people they were. This is the people that they were converted by the ministry of Paul from into this new church, but they still brought the culture of the world with them into the church, and they were like this. Very classy people, if you like. Paul was an embarrassment to them. Now, he was an embarrassment to them because he didn't fit what they wanted their leader to be like. Let me give you a quick explanation while you're turning up to 1 Corinthians 4. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 4. It's been a problem that's been on the rise for a while. The Corinthians didn't want their leader to be like Paul was. You see, let me explain it to you. Just give you a bit of background between American and Australian church life. This is a massive generalisation, but it's generally true, as I understand it. In many contexts, not everywhere, in many contexts in the American church scene, particularly in the Bible Belt of the American scene, the churches that form have aspirations to be seen by the community as significant groups, successful groups. And what they do in their culture is the way they want themselves to be seen as successful is to make sure their leaders are seen as successful. And so they make sure they pay their ministers quite well and they set themselves up in good houses with big cars, because if their leader is perceived to be powerful, successful, well off, then that will kind of rub off on the way the community perceives them. They must be a very successful church to have a minister like that. They have their minister as the one who aspires, is the one who marks their aspirations for them. Now, that's a generalisation. It's not everywhere, but it is in some places. Australia is very different. We still have aspirations. We still want our ministers to be what we want the world to see. But we do it in completely the opposite direction. That is to say, we're churches full of people who are kind of materialistic, got lots of money and getting ahead. And so but we always want it to be more like Jesus, who was poor. And so we make sure our ministers are kept poor so that everyone sees that our church is what Jesus is really like. So the minister is the worst paid person in the church. Now, that's not the case here, in this church here. This church has been very wise in the way it cares for our pastoral staff. But it is often, you'll find, the case as you move around churches around the country. That is, the ministers are struggling enormously because their churches want to make sure they're kept honest. They're not given too much money and so on. But there you have it. The churches want their minister, their leader, to be the one who shows the world what they are like. Do you see? Successful and powerful. The Corinthians are like this. They're Greek, they're cultured, and here's Paul. Have a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Already you have what you want, already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless, we work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we blessed. When we are persecuted, we endured. When we are slandered, we answered kindly. Up to this moment, we become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, I know I'm dealing with a group of people who want to actually be more than conquerors, who want to be triumphal, who actually want to be the successful, powerful people in the world. And I know we're not like that. Us apostles, we're the fools. You're so wise. And he recognizes there's a problem brewing, which comes to its head as the months and years roll on in his ministry with them. Paul isn't the way they wanted him as their leader to be. They were too good for him. He wasn't good enough. And more, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he struggled in ministry. He appeared weak and incompetent. Come back to 2 Corinthians 1. And so he says there that we suffered, chapter 1, verse 8, we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. The Apostle Paul says we were literally indescribably beyond the limits of our power. We couldn't cope, says Paul, in our ministries. In fact, later in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, come with me there, he gives a whole list of the struggles that he's gone through. Look at verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled. I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? What the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm a struggler. I haven't walked into every city in the ancient world and gathered thousands of people with this successful ministry. I haven't been given the keys to the city and paraded as the powerful ambassador of God. I've walked into every city and been kicked out. And I've left behind a few old ladies in a new fledgling, struggling church. And then I've been beaten and battered, and I've been wasted and left without money. I haven't been successful. I haven't been powerful. This is Paul. Now, he lacked the kind of image the Corinthians loved, and he knew it. He didn't even look impressive, actually. We actually do have a record of what, a little bit later, so we need to bear, but 100 years or so later, we have a record of what people understood he looked like. And he was said to be a man small in size, bald-headed, bandy-legged, with a long nose and one eyebrow. Do you know what I mean? One that met in the middle, you know, right? Not just... This guy was in trouble with the Corinthians. There's more, actually, too. A new group of preachers had come to the Corinthians, and they were the kind of preachers the Corinthians wanted. They were classy. They were gifted. They were well-respected. They were powerful and successful. Paul calls them in chapter 11, if you're still there. He calls them in chapter 11, verse 5, the super apostles. And he has to say to the Corinthians, I don't think I'm inferior to those super apostles. Why does he say that? Because they're actually saying he was. Friends, this is very typical in church life, that churches want their ministers to be successful and powerful. I was visiting a church in Queensland some years ago now with my friend Mike Burgess, who some of you may remember. And I said to Mike, take me to a church that'll be a bit different to what I'm normally used to. And he said, all right, I've got the one for you. And so we went off to this church. We got there a little bit late, and it was a fairly large church. It was some thousands of people, and it had a very big car park. And so we got there a bit late, so we had to park out in the street. And we walked through kind of acres is a bit too much, but we walked through hundreds and hundreds of cars heading towards the building. And as we came up towards the front doors of the building, there were two fantastically beautiful cars just next to the entrance, both black, showroom shiny, BMW four-wheel drives. They were beautiful cars. And I've got no beef with beautiful cars, okay. I've just cleaned my car and it looks beautiful. But what was scary was the number plates. Two cars, Pastor 1, Pastor 2. Parked underneath signs that said, Pastor's Car Park, Pastor's Car Park. Front door, first two places. There's a church that wanted impressive leaders and was prepared to give them what they needed to be impressive. Do you know the Apostle Paul? That's Corinthian. The Apostle Paul says to them, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, that I drove to church today in a 1985 Datsun with the paint peeling off, the upholstery cut up, and black smoke pouring out of the exhaust. And I couldn't get close enough to the church. I had to park in a street 2 miles away and walk. And I want you to know that's how I came to church today. And he says it to a group of people who want their ministers to be in black four-wheel drive BMWs. Now, I think that's odd. Because this letter is written to this Corinthian community to try and win them back. They're growing cold to the Apostle Paul. They're closing off against him because they're hankering after the image, the kind of cool, powerful, successful-looking leader. And Paul sees that and he goes, that is death if you keep going down that way. You must come back to me, your apostle, not because I'm something great, but because I'm the one that embodies the gospel. And if you understand the gospel, you will actually understand that I'm the one you ought to be following. I'm the one you ought to be proud of, not embarrassed of. So 2 Corinthians, the whole of 2 Corinthians is about Paul winning this community back to seeing that he's the one they should follow. Because in understanding the gospel where greatness is found in the death of Jesus on the cross, you will understand that true greatness is found in Paul's ministry, not the super apostles' ministry. And so at the outset of this letter that is written to win them back, he says, I want you to know about my weakness. I want you to know about the nature of my ministry and how unimpressive in the world's eyes it is. Now, why does he do that? Here's my suggestion. Because Paul was a proud man and he wanted to commend the object of his pride. Let me explain what I mean. I saw a pre-Olympic show a couple of years back which featured Olympic hopefuls and their families. It was very interesting. And it showed a hurdler who was heading off to the Olympics and his mother who was sitting in the grandstand. They interviewed the mother and all the mother could talk about was her son. She was a proud mum and the object of her pride was her son. She cared very little. She had no concern for herself or the sacrifices she'd gone through. All she wanted to do was talk about her son. Paul was a proud man, and the object of his pride was God. That's all he wants to talk about. And he doesn't want them to be uninformed about his weaknesses because, have a look with me at verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts, chapter 1, verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Paul is saying to them, my pride, my hope, my confidence isn't in how impressive I am and my successes. My confidence, my hope, my pride is in God. My trust and confidence is in God. It's upon him that I put all my hope. And the reason I've been so weak and had so many struggles is the great blessing that has caused me to now lean upon God and see him do the work that he does so gloriously and so that I might honour and please him. and see him in action. The early part of this letter is striking because it's full of this tone, this kind of powerful but subtle tone, that God's the one that you ought to be focused on, not your leaders. It's Paul's letter to win them back to the gospel that he preaches, and the gospel that he preaches has on center stage Jesus. And the gospel is all about trusting not in yourselves, but trusting in Jesus. Realizing how unimpressive we are, and realizing how impressive Jesus is. And so Paul begins his letter by saying, this is the kind of man you have as your leader. One who lives the life of looking to Jesus for his strength and help, not himself. And he prays, I don't doubt, and trusts that if the Spirit of God is alive and well in this congregation, something within them by the Spirit will be stirred to see that's the Spirit that we actually connect with. If the Spirit of Christ, the suffering servant, is alive in me, when I see the apostle who suffers for the name of Christ and trusts in Christ, the Spirit of Christ will go, that's us. That's the one I'm connected with. And they'll be drawn back to the greatness that's found, ironically, in the weakness of the Apostle Paul. And I hope you're getting this because this is an enormously profound introduction to this letter. How do you win a group of people back to yourself without promoting yourself? By showing how thoroughly God-centered you are and God-dependent you are. And if you're a Corinthian who's got the Spirit, you'll be drawn to that. Now, this book is all about this. It's all about challenging the values of the Corinthians, their thinking, their worldliness, and how even they've brought this into the church, and they've baptized it to make it look like it's Christian. And Paul's going, it's very far from Christian. It's the antithesis of Christianity. It's got a name for it in the literature. It's called triumphalism. Triumphalism. It's when you get to the point of being parading how great your church is, and thinking that your significance and worth as a church is by virtue of your buildings, of how big you are. That makes us a successful church. And it's so important for us to get this as we come into a building program. In the next, through November, as Daniel mentioned, we'll be coming and asking all of us to give money to build a 1,000-seat auditorium at the front of the block to build in. Now that is a pretty big building. It's not nearly big enough, but it's a big building. And one of the dangers for us might be is to imagine that we are a very significant church because we have such big facilities. That makes us not at all significant. What makes us significant, what makes any Christian significant, is that they are someone who doesn't rely on themselves and their significance, but someone who, in their weakness, is thrown to look upon Jesus and trust in him. The thing that makes this church a significant church is that it is a church that trusts in Jesus and proclaims Jesus and brings Jesus to the community around us in our weakness and humility. That's what makes us significant, which therefore means a church of 20 people can be as significant as us. And a church of 2,000 people can be very, very much less significant than that group of 20 if they're resting in their black BMWs at the front of the car park, do you see? Friends, have a look with me now at 2 Corinthians 4. You get some of this expressed by the Apostle Paul, which means we're on the right track. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says to them, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. That's gospel. But to be the church that preaches ourselves is to have lost the gospel. Is to have lost where greatness and significance truly is found. You know, some years ago when we were thinking about, you know, what do we say as a church to say what we're on about here? I read a number of churches and what they say of themselves, you know, the kind of vision statements and so on. And for some years, I don't know if it's still the case, I haven't looked for a very long time, but for some years there were a number of churches that kept putting out vision statements along these lines. You know, we dream of being such a large church that the community will find us significant and impressive and so be drawn to Christ. That's Corinthian. That's not Christianity. That's the church taking the values of what makes you significant from the world and bringing it into our community. What makes us significant is not that we're big, but that in our weakness, we look to Jesus and we trust in Jesus and we preach not ourselves, but ourselves merely as servants for Jesus' sake. Do you see? Very important to get hold of this as we keep pressing forward. There's nothing wrong with being a big church. There's nothing better about being a church of 20. It is harder as a bigger church. There's more dangers. But we need to reach so many people with the gospel. We have to press forward and can't be content to be a group of 20. Now, let me give you some applications. How does this impact us corporately? How does this impact us individually? I'll give you the corporate sense. Just to keep undergirding for us, as we move forward, the key to our impact in this community is our faithful living of the gospel and declaring the gospel prayerfully. Because in prayer you express your utter dependence upon God and not yourself. So let me ask you a question. How many of you have been praying about the growth of the gospel through your family church, of which you're a member, EV? How many of you actually pray that God might bless the preaching of the gospel through the ministries of EV and so build his kingdom in this place? It's very easy to pray for things that impact me. The hurts, the struggles, the hopes. And I hope you're praying about those things. But you haven't understood what God is about if you're not also praying about the cause of the gospel through the fellowship of which you're a part, EV Church, and its growth and impact in the community. Because it's by God that we'll see growth happen, not by buildings, not by impressive structures. How many of you are praying? Be praying. Make it a daily practice to pray for the cause of the gospel to go forth and flourish. Let me just mention to you personally some applications. When you understand where true greatness is found, it's found in recognizing my weakness, my need not to depend upon myself, but upon God, who is the God of comfort, the God of strength, the great, glorious God who brings the gospel to actually give me life. When I realize that there is where greatness is found, in serving him humbly as a vessel of clay. When you understand there is greatness, it makes you able to minister to people around you without being concerned about your own reputation. That is to say, it makes you able to look out to the interests of others without being concerned about yourself. To be happy to be less, that others might be more and that God might be even more still. It makes you able to minister in such a way that you don't care for the recognition. That you're actually not in this for me. I'm in this for the honour of God in the impact of others. It makes you able to do that. Whereas if you're Corinthian, you'll always have an eye on the mirror to see what people are thinking about you as you do ministry. If we can produce by the gospel a group of people like that who recognise that true greatness is being weak, being aware of my weakness and so trusting God, we'll produce a church, a community of people that will seek to build others up, who will give themselves to the care and nurture and strengthening of others without thought of reward so that Christ might be honoured. And it will matter very, very little that you'll be elevated in all of it. It'll actually make you gracious and generous because you'll be aware that others are sinful like you, so you won't actually put demands upon them that you don't put upon yourself. It'll make you generous. But it'll impact us in one other way I want to draw your attention to. It means if you've come tonight feeling weak yourself as you've even come and insignificant, and you might actually be feeling, you know, as I live in my family, as I live in work, at uni, wherever it might be, you might be thinking to yourself, what have I got to offer? You know, how can I make any significant, successful difference in this place? Who am I? I got nothing. If that's how you're feeling, you are the perfect person that God will use to make an impact. Because you'll be the one that doesn't look to your own impressive skills, but will put your trust in God, and that's when He works. You'll prayerfully, humbly seek His empowerment and strength to do what you can't otherwise do. God will use you. So you come tonight feeling all of those things, then you are in a great, great place, because you'll be the one that God uses most powerfully. We don't want people ministering amongst us who actually think that they can do it by their strength, that they're really a very cool and impressive person. We don't want those kind of leaders, because you will pollute the work of the gospel amongst us, because you'll keep sending a message that the gospel is not about weakness and God's greatness. It's about us being impressive. We don't want that. It's the antithesis of the gospel. We want people who go, this is too big. This is beyond me. I don't think I can pull it off. I'm not really. We want people who recognize my own sin, my brokenness, and so come saying, Lord, you've got to help me. Use me beyond what I can do. Bless the work of God through my life and ministry in a way that goes beyond anything I've got the skill to achieve. You're the one we want. You're the one we want. The one who models Christ-centeredness, Christ-dependence. You get it? Don't pursue leaders and ministries that are cool. Pursue ministries and leaders that in their weakness are God-centered, dependent on Him, concerned about His honour above their own. That's the kind of church we've got to be. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the extraordinary revolution that the gospel is. We thank you for showing us where true greatness is found in the humble, dependent, sacrificial, obedient service of you, evidenced so wonderfully and powerfully in the Lord Jesus and His death on the cross. Help us, therefore, to be rescued from ever pursuing triumphalism, from ever thinking that we are significant in and of ourselves. Help us to always be focused on you, to be dependent on you, to look to you for the strength and the empowerment, and to pursue your glory above all things. And we pray that as a church, please, you might bless the ministries of the gospel, the ministry of preaching Christ and ourselves as servants, that you might bring great fruit from that as you bring many broken sinners to life and faith and dependence upon Christ, that you might build your church to bring great honour to yourself. Protect us from the Corinthian spirit, we pray, and help us to be more and more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.